Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Today's scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So my wife and I have this tradition on 4th of July. We try to go, if there's nothing else going on, to Lake Reba to see the fireworks. And I want to tell you guys a story about this year. So we always have this problem where we are trying to find the perfect spot to go and look at the fireworks when we go to Lake Reba. And this year, we went in, and we usually sit back in the back up against where there are some houses, but they usually set off their own fireworks, and so it's pretty loud and pretty disruptive back there, and honestly, we can be a little bit afraid that we're going to catch on fire sometimes. So this year when we went in, they were being pretty rowdy, so we turned a little bit to the right, and we were trying to find a good spot. We want to be sort of away from the crowd, but we also want a good view of the fireworks show. We found this spot that we thought was going to be perfect, right? There's this little patio deck kind of off to one of the outfields of the baseball fields. It's kind of overlooking the putt-putt course, and the lake is right in front of you. It's a good view, and it was sort of secluded, so we popped out our folding chairs, and we were ready for a good show. About halfway through the fireworks, though, Kara turns to me, and she says something that I didn't quite catch. So I say, "What?" And she like looks at me like, "What, are you not listening?" I said, "There's a skunk right there." And I don't know why this was my first reaction to this, but I was just thinking, where? Come on, a skunk, really? So I kind of got up and I looked around, and there it was, walking back along the back fence of the baseball field. And so obviously our reaction after that, after we kind of figured out what was actually happening, was we had to pack up the chairs and get out of there as fast as we could. But obviously, my wife was a little bit frustrated with me for not hearing her, then not really believing her at first. So it was a bit of a struggle. So we're going to talk about trust today. Actually, we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about this book. And trust is ultimately going to be something that's going to be involved when we talk about this book. We are in a series about questions where we're answering your guys' questions that you've turned in. And the two that we're going to cover today are going to deal with, are the Bible stories real or are they metaphorical? And what is the relation between the Old Testament and the New Testament? So we're going to kind of talk about the Bible overall. And the heart issue that I think that we're trying to get down to today is, can I trust this book? Do we have issues of trust with it? And what is the truth? And to talk about truth, our culture, you may have heard, is becoming more relativistic, right? That's what people say, that we are wanting to define truth for ourselves. People are less interested in objective truth. That's the rumor, at least. I don't know personally if I believe that's true, because controversies recently about the media, about the news, everybody is lobbing around fake news as an accusation, and we're wanting to get to the truth. What's the truth behind all these stories that we read and see on television? So objective truth is still really important to us, despite what people say. It may be even more important than it's ever been right now. My hope is that as we ask these questions about the Bible, we can just ask them together, and we can talk about truth this morning. We're going to read a number of verses. Some of them are going to be on the screen, so feel free to follow along. But before we dive in, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is a deep well. And I ask this morning that we would be able to just dive in head first and take in all that it has to offer for us. We thank you for loving us, for revealing yourself to us, and for sending your son. Lord, we ask that you just help us to trust you this morning as we look at your word. It's in your son's holy and precious name. Amen. So, the first couple verses of 2 Timothy 3 say, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So the background of this that we are reading is that Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy was his disciple, and Paul is probably in prison at this point, and he's writing to Timothy to carry on his work in the churches that have been planted. And Timothy is supposed to continue teaching the same way that Paul taught, which was based completely out of the scriptures that they, being Jewish, would have known from a very young age. So this is in the early days of the church, and the movement of Christianity comes out of Judaism, and they had this wealth of knowledge, right? They had these scriptures, which we now know as the Old Testament, and the question would have been, when the churches were starting, do we throw out these old scriptures and just follow only what Jesus has been saying to us, or is what Jesus has been saying based in this, and do we need to keep teaching it for its wisdom and for its knowledge? So this letter is actually an encouragement to Timothy to keep going on in those old scriptures. So what are these scriptures? Well, there are actually a number of different genres in Scripture. So one of the things that we need to do when we approach this is we need to ask what literary style and what genre is our particular passage and book written in. So you see up on the screen, there are three different categories that have been divided in the Bible, and we have found that there are 24% prose and discourse, 33% poetry, and 43% narrative. We have genres today, right? So you wouldn't pick up Harry Potter and read it like it was your history textbook. At least I hope you don't. You wouldn't read The Hunger Games for your political theory. At least I really hope you don't. Prose and discourse is the first subject we got up there, and it is 24% of the Bible. And if you think about a lot of the New Testament, a lot of the letters, especially the one that we're reading today that Paul wrote to Timothy, usually they present some kind of argument or some kind of encouragement. They're pretty much nonfiction. They're pretty much a straightforward if you can just follow the logic. 33%, which is a third of the Bible, though, is poetry. Now, let me ask you guys this. Do we always take poetry literally? How do we read poetry? Even though poetry can contain imagery and it can contain metaphors, can poetry also be true? I would say that poetry usually is teaching us some kind of truth, even if we don't take it literally. I always like to think about Robert Frost, and if we took that guy literally, we would be really worried about him and searching for him in the woods because he seems to always be lost. And he may be dying of hypothermia right now, so we should go and look for him. Another example, and this makes me think of Jim Lamb, but the Eagles have a song called Hotel California. And it makes me question, are they all right? Because they've been trapped for years and years and years in this hotel, if we're taking it literally, right? There's actually no hotel called Hotel California in the entire country. I think they found one in Mexico, but the Eagles have never actually been there. So, but it's teaching us truth still, right? There's something, some kind of personal struggle that the writer is dealing with in both poetry and song lyrics, and we know that they are using poetic images to convey. So when we read things like the Psalms or some of the wisdom literature, that's what we know we're getting into. Almost half the Bible, though, is narrative. So narrative just means that it's a story. And this makes sense if you think about it, because there's something in us that's wired to follow along with a story, right? Think about some of your favorite movies. Why do you like them? Probably because they have a pretty good story, a story that connects with you. You relate to the characters, right? We just love a good story, and the Bible has been teaching us through stories the entire time. Some of the stories are historical or biographical in nature, but there's also parables in the Bible as well. Jesus, for example, uses parables, right? So he has this story about the prodigal son, where there are two brothers. One is faithful to what the father taught him, and the other one goes off and abandons the family for a while, abandons the teachings that he grew up with, and comes back. There may not have actually been these two literal characters in existence, but Jesus is not lying when he tells us this story, because he's conveying a truth through it, a truth about the relationship between people and God, and the reality of the grace of the Father that throws a party for the one who came back, right? So there are three different genres, and there are sub-genres underneath each. But how is it that we figure out that what the Bible is trying to convey, right? And is there a unified message in this? And so one of the things that critics of the Bible, atheists or agnostics, might say is that there is a lot of inconsistencies. And if you look at a lot of the scripture, you might find some of these. There are minor differences, for instance, between the four gospels, right? They share some different details. But honestly, the Bible has a cohesive message that would be pretty amazing when you consider that it was written by 40 authors over about 1,500 years. Now think about writings today. If you were to have a few different textbooks, let's say on like social studies or something like that, and it was written by just a couple different authors over just a few decades, would there be as much consistency? I would say no. Even some of my seminary books, I've noticed throughout the years, if I look at some of the older ones, they contradict very slightly even the newer ones that were given. So that's textbooks, and that's even nonfiction, that where people have to put research into what they do. With fiction, it's even worse. Has anybody here ever watched a soap opera? So those run for a very long time, over many years, with different writers involved. And if you try to watch one for several years, it's a mess. There are characters that die and come back. There are evil twins, and they just do whatever is convenient for the writing at the time. But they're not even really trying necessarily for consistency. But even when you try, my favorite example is the Star Wars universe. And so if you know anything about the history of that, there were three movies a long time ago, but since then there have been all these books, comics, screenplays. Eventually there were more movies, which had to go back and contradict all these writings that were written over time. And if you read some of these older books, there's some crazy things in there. They clone the Emperor and bring him back. They clone Darth Vader. They kill Chewbacca. All these crazy things that you would never see in a movie because they were written in a book by a completely different author, and they also all contradict each other. So Disney had to come back and decide, like, what is really Star Wars and what is really not? And it makes you kind of wonder if Disney was around back in 300 AD, if they would have canonized the Bible in the same way, kind of scary to think about. So, now that we know that there are a bunch of different authors in this book, there are a bunch of different genres, a bunch of literary styles, how do we know how to approach it? How do we find the cohesiveness to the Bible? Okay, so I'm going to nerd out about seminary for a little bit and show you guys that humans have actually written a lot of books to help us understand it. So this one right here, that's the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. There's about 1,000 articles in this. I've not read the whole thing. It has just, you can take anything like sheep or goat and you can look it up and it will tell you all through the Bible where that word is found and what it means. If you want to really get fancy and be a New Testament scholar, you can study Greek. These two are Jonathan's favorites. This one is a workbook that I actually had to fill out big pieces of. This one is a grammar, which basically just means that it talks about grammatical issues, which there's a whole bunch. I have an Invitation to the New Testament textbook written by the teacher, so of course we had to buy it. These two are different commentaries. This one is on the Book of Mark, and this one is on just on the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see how thick it is just for a couple chapters of the New Testament. This one is Classic Christianity by Thomas Oden, and he put together a bunch of the kind of classic theological writings from the early church fathers. It's a really good book. He just died a couple years ago, but this one I think is on its way to literally becoming a classic itself. This one is called Across the Spectrum, and I would highly recommend this actually if you want to know more about any debates that are happening over the Bible. Like, for instance, the first chapter of Genesis, was the earth created in 6 literal days, or is that more of a metaphorical thing? There's actually a discussion in this book, and it remains quite impartial as it kind of lays out the different arguments on each side. So that's actually a pretty good book. And then this one, I actually had to make this. This is a binder for inductive Bible study. This is basically a full analysis of many parts of the book of Mark, like going really in-depth and studying the different structures and things that are in it. Now compare that, all these writings. Remember also that I have a Kindle, which probably has about a library of books on it, and I have a shelf at home. These were just like what I was able to carry in today. To this, the Bible. One source, right? Here's the problem. There's a difference between where these came from and where this came from. These books, though they are very helpful, I will admit, they're still just the words of a human, right? The purpose of this stack and any other books like that needs to always be to help us learn how to read and come to this. If it's not, then we haven't done our job of reading this. There's a difference, and the key difference is laid out in 2 Timothy. In verse 16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Let's talk about what that means for a second. It means that the words themselves in this book have a passive quality where God is the active component that is acting on it. So the words are literally breathed to life. And the person that is bringing them to life is the God of the universe, right? He's the God who knows everything. He has a different perspective than we have. So going back to the skunk story, when my wife says there's a skunk in front of us, why didn't I trust that? Did I just think, she doesn't know what she's talking about, it's probably just a cat? Maybe, I don't know. But she had a different perspective on things than I had, because I was looking up at these fireworks, and I was not looking down. For some reason, she was looking around on the ground, and she saw this skunk long before I ever did. So she has this different perspective, and sometimes we need to trust a perspective that's different from ourselves. Sometimes we need to learn from somebody who has more experience or who has seen something that we weren't able to see. God is able to see everything, so ultimately, he's the ultimate perspective. So the Bible and continued on in verse 16. It is all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it has a purpose. And its purpose is that we test all this against this. Again, you know, not to be misunderstood. I think that some of this stuff is really, really good. I mean, I know Ben Witherington personally. I know Thomas Oden was a brilliant guy. All this stuff is very, very helpful. But in the end, it really needs to be leading us and pointing us to this. And I think that most of the people who wrote these books probably understood that. But I think that still as humans, we have this tendency to trust in a person more than just the Word of God. We also have this problem where people can read into Scripture kind of whatever they want to read, right? So when I was doubting my wife's story about the skunk being in front of us, maybe what I wanted to hear was that she was wrong and that it was a cat. Maybe I thought that, again, that she doesn't know what animals look like. I was taking her message to me and I was reading into it whatever I thought the truth was, when the truth was that there was indeed a skunk. This is very similar to that story that I mentioned, the prodigal son, right? When we approach Scripture, the prodigal son story actually shows us two incorrect ways of dealing with it. You have the one son who forgot all about Scripture and didn't want to engage with it at all. He left it behind, right? And we all know what he did wrong, but what the other son did was wrong too, because he read into Scripture that he was just and that he deserved a party when his brother didn't. See, his brother came back and the father threw a celebration and welcomed him home. The other brother was jealous and didn't think that this brother deserved grace because he had forsaken what they had learned. And so he was looking at it, I think, from the perspective of he was reading into what he wanted. He knew all this stuff. He knew all the knowledge about the Bible, and he thought that that would make him somehow better than his brother. So we can't just read books about the Bible. We can't just study it. We have to actually engage with the person who is behind the Bible. And I don't know why we would want a gatekeeper, right? Because are we seeing these kinds of books as what we have to go through in order to arrive at the truth? Because if we are, then that's sort of like before the Reformation, right? Back in the old days of the church, before the Reformation, we had professional clergy, and they were like these arbiters, they were these gatekeepers that people had to go through in order to get to Scripture. And people weren't even allowed to read it in their own language until it was printed in different languages besides Latin. We know that no matter what people say, whether they say, I'm a gatekeeper, you have to go through me or not, we know that truth is in this. So we should be able to go straight to it. Another thing about Scripture, Hebrews describes it. It says, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So there is a living quality to the words in the Bible, to Scripture. It has this ability to look right through us when these can't do that. Scripture, when it's rightly understood and rightly translated, it won't fail us. That's what Scripture says, that it doesn't let us down. And it also goes deeper and deeper than we're able to even study it, because anybody who's read lots of Scripture and come back to the same Scripture again and again, you would know that you would get something different out of it every time. I've experienced this before with several different passages. When I encounter them at a different point in my life, it has something different that it can speak to me. And so the deeper we can go, we can never get to the bottom of it. That's another quality of Scripture, because it's the Word of God. It has more for us, no matter how much we try to continue to go deeper. Another thing about this passage that's really interesting is when it says the word, that it's the Word of God, it uses the word logos. And so logos means word in Greek, but it also is used many places in the New Testament to describe who Jesus is. So in John 1, 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." So Jesus has this quality to Him where He's the Logos, He's the Word. That word Logos is also where we get logic. It's where we get reason from. There's a reason and a wisdom behind the very creation of the universe, and that's who Jesus is. I mean, just to think that everything that you see was made through this idea of logos, this rationale, the mind of God. That's what's in Scripture, right? And Jesus Himself is the living embodiment of it. Side note, I think that we as Christians sometimes are too ready to accept that we have just a blind faith. That's an accusation that kind of gets lobbed against us. I do think that faith is important. It's central to who we are. We have to trust God because He doesn't give us all the answers all the time. But we don't have a completely blind faith. If you look at the universe, you look at the way everything was created, there's a logic and a rationale. There's a reason. There's evidence for God in our lives that we can see all around us. So we don't have to just accept that we are only following a blind faith, that we're stupid, and that we can't, that we're just trusting what people say. We're actually trusting like a deep logic that kind of binds everything together that is in Christ. And that's who Christ is. That's who He exemplifies. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What Jesus shows us is that Scripture lives out. The Bible stories are not just theoretical. If we get to the message of what Scripture is saying, it's supposed to have an effect on our lives. So continuing in 2 Timothy, when we get to verse 17, the last verse of our Scripture today, the reason for Scripture, the purpose of it, is so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when I think about this equipped and I think about people who do good work, I think about my great-grandma. We called her Grandma Morgan. She lived her whole life in Corbin, Kentucky, and everybody in her whole community knew her for a solid Christian, knew her as somebody with a servant's heart, somebody who was always willing to do good and to just exemplify what the Bible says. She used to take in kids in the community. She had these two children for a while when their parents were gone, left town. She took in her brother when he was sick, and she took care of him until he died. She read the Bible 14 times. That's what a plaque in her house used to say. She had this award from church for reading it through 14 times. She studied it. She may have read it even more than that, going back and forth, looking at pages. When we went down after she passed away in 2009, we were kind of going through some things down at her house because we knew that the family probably wasn't going to keep the property that she had lived on. And we were like, what do we want to keep out of here? I went back to the bedroom and I found this. This is the family Bible that she kept. It was still by the bedside up until the very day she passed on to glory. And if you look at it, this is a very well-loved Bible, right? She's got notes. All of this, this isn't even necessarily Bible notes. These are like birthdays of people and death days. It's got some family history in this book, like where people worked and where they lived. There's even prayer requests in here. I see she's got, I found this earlier last night. It says, "Mother in the hospital, second floor, room 235. So she's praying for her own mom. And there's various notes, things that she decided she wanted to point out to herself to remember, various bookmarks. There's some obituaries and things in here. This is like a very historical book for us. So I asked my great uncle if I could keep this, and I'm going to hang on to it because it's very precious family heirloom, but it's because it was such a central part of her life. The Bible was not just where she went for Bible study on Sundays, but it was something she looked at all week long. It was something that she kept personal notes in, something where she kept track of her family. It was just the very thing that she like wanted to hang on to most in life. She thought it was precious. So, when we're looking at the Bible, we want to try and find its message. And we don't want to read into what is something that is our agenda, right? We want to find out what it's trying to say to us. And we want to cling to that message because it's important. When my wife warned me that there was a skunk nearby to us, my first response should have been that we need to get out of here, because that's what she was really saying. She never literally said the words, "We need to move right now." She said, "There's a skunk," implying, "Yes, let's move." And that was the kind of the call to action. It was meant to produce a result. So, in the words of an early church father, John Chrysostom, he says about the scripture, "This is why the exhortation of scripture is given, that man may be rendered complete by it. Without this, he cannot grow to maturity." So God's word is purposeful for us. It's supposed to produce some result in us that moves us on towards good works, towards following him closer. But I think that I like the way that it is said in Isaiah 55, describing what God's word is like. It says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth." God says, "It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Now think about those words again for a second, because it's still talking about the word, that word that would later be logos in the Greek translation. The word of God, not just the words of scripture, but also Jesus himself, has a mission. It has a purpose. And God sends out his word and it comes back to him with a harvest. It comes back to him not empty, but achieves the purpose. So just as the Bible has a purpose for us as we read its message and take in what it's trying to say to us, it's meant to produce a result. So too, Jesus produced a result, and we saw him as the living embodiment of who God is, dying for us on the cross. God sent it out for a purpose, and it does not return empty. Amen. You guys can do better than that. Amen. Right, because Jesus accomplished that for us on the cross. So when we look at the Bible, I think that it is very fair, very good thing to want to go to this for some help interpreting. We all could use some help, and there's some scholars here that have put a lot of this kind of stuff together. But ultimately, we need to be asking ourselves, is it pointing us to the primary source, the Bible? Because there's just something about Scripture that's living, that's alive, that can do something for us that this could never do. As we see as Jesus dying on the cross for taking away the sins of the world, this would not do that. This has not died for us, but Jesus has. And the Word being very closely tied to who he is, we should always be going back to it. Why would we want to only go to this when we have something that would die for us? We have Jesus himself. We have his Word. So I think that the Word, as in the Word of God, should always be leading us to the Word, as in Jesus as the Word. And ultimately, this does not completely do it for us. So my encouragement to us is, let's look at Scripture this week with fresh eyes. Let's listen for what it's saying to us. And let's remember the person behind it who delivers those words to us. And as we get ready to continue in worship, let's just pray. Father, I thank you so much again for letting us just come into your presence today. I thank you for your word that has been clearly given to us. And I thank you for your son, which has lived that out in a very real way and been the example for us and has done what we could never do ourselves. Lord, I just pray that we would be able to look at Scripture with fresh eyes this week, Lord, that we would just be in your word and that we would feel hungry for it, that we would just continue to pursue your heart through reading your words that you gave to us. Lord, we thank you for all that you've already done for us and ask that you would just draw us closer to you. It's in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.